Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel 19. If you're a guest here with us, we are working our way here on these Wednesday nights through the Old Testament. We are currently here, the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 19. Let's begin reading. And it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord that if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," and all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he's fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, who we anointed over us, is dead now in battle. Therefore, why do you say nothing about hanging or bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of the Lord of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judea as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return both of you and all your servants," or "Return both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gerai, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba the servant of the house of Saul with his 15 sons and his 20 servants rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why do you not go with me? Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, For your servant said to him, I'll saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to the Lord my king. But my Lord the king is like an angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before the Lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I than to cry to the king? And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since the Lord the king has come home safely. Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed in Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me, and I'll provide for you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I not discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord, my king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me for such a reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him go over with the Lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king said, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. The king kissed Barzillai and blessed him and returned to his own home. And the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also the half of people of Israel brought the king on his way. And then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have your brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all the David's men with him? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten it all at the king's expense? Has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. All right, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to read your word. Thank you for the record that you have given us. How blessed we are to have this in front of us. Such easy access, maybe so easy, maybe too easy sometimes, Lord, that we really don't stand in awe of the fact that each and every day we can open this book and hear you speak to us. Guide us as we find the application for this text to our lives, and we praise your name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 24, 17 and 18 says this. Don't rejoice when your enemies fall. Don't be happy when they stumble. For the Lord will be displeased with you and will turn his anger away from them. When we pick up this story here, and really, if you're just joining us this evening, it might seem like you're kind of jumping in a little bit of the middle of a movie. But we'll try to carry along the best we're able here. But David here, his son had just been killed. His son had turned against him, tried to overthrow him and his reign, a bit of a coup for the country. His son then was killed in battle, and now David is on the return back to his throne, which was rightfully his. But David now, at this point in where we pick up the story, he was continuing to just brood over Absalom's death. He was kind of locked in his chambers and just he just couldn't get over it. I mean, the grief was just overcoming him. So this was happening. Well, at the same time, the army that won thrown back for David, if you will, they were kind of ashamed and embarrassed on the outside because they wanted to party because of the victory, but they really couldn't party since the king was inside with a broken heart. So despite their big win, the country was quiet. So now Joab comes to David and essentially tells him to man up. I mean, it's a pretty heavy speech he gives him here. He really lays it down pretty heavy. Absalom, he tells him, look, Absalom hated you, David. He was a rebel. And it's demoralizing to see you, David, broken up at the death of what was an enemy. Yes, he was your son, but he was also an enemy. And so you're all broken up that your son, the enemy, is dead, while your soldiers outside who just won the victory, they feel like that you hate them. So Joab says David needs to get up, go out, speak kindly to his soldiers and his servants, or else they would just abandon him. So David pulls himself together, and good for David. He heeds Joab's advice here, and he goes out and sits before his soldiers at the city gates like the king often did. Now, I need to note something before I go on here. No doubt when you look at the scenario that David didn't feel like doing this. Now, I need to emphasize that because we are all, and sometime or another, in this situation. He didn't feel like it. His feelings told him to stay locked in his room. His feelings told him to stay locked in his excessive mourning. Yet David let his understanding of what was right be bigger than what he felt. I realize that we live in an age today where it just seems like everything is controlled by how you feel. That's just kind of where the buck stops, and it's a sad day. For all of us, sad day for our country, sad day for us as individuals when we have arrived at that point. There's nowhere in Scripture that starts telling you to follow your feelings and follow your emotions. In the aftermath of the battle, Israel seems to be confused about what's going to happen now. The country as a whole was in disarray. Now, the majority of the people, they had, if you recall, sided with Absalom, David's son. So they didn't know now how David was going to react to being king again. And they didn't know how or what they should do to go about making him king again. So it's like, well, how's all this going to work? Now, David, he had a choice to make. He was returning to Jerusalem and he was returning to the throne. And he needed to decide right here and now before he walked back to that throne again, back into that position, whether he was going to do so as a vengeful conqueror or whether he was going to do so as a humble and thankful servant. Now, I would just stop for just a moment to encourage you that a little forethought in these kind of scenarios is a good and wise thing to do. I cannot encourage you enough that before you get into these positions, maybe a new job or a marriage or you're going to be a parent or any of these kind of things, you could wait until you're in the middle of it and figure it out on the fly, which I don't recommend. That rarely works out too good. Or you can decide before you step in there, what is it that you're going to do and who are you going to be? I remember vividly, as if it was yesterday, when I was in that deciding point where I was going to become the lead pastor of this church. Dave packed it up. He was headed back to California. And I had to decide whether I was going to, you know, move into a new building with the coffee house and the restaurant or whether I was going to become the pastor. And as I decided to be the pastor, I had to decide then, what kind of pastor I was going to be. Sharon and I have talked many times since then about this, and I think back at how important that was that I made that decision then. That I needed to draw some firm lines in the sand for me as a man. On the kind of man I wanted to be, the kind of pastor I wanted to be, the kind of church I wanted to be. And I was totally 100% at peace with the idea that we were moving into the scenario that we were either going to make this or we were going to break it. We just had a handful of people in those days. I figured, let's give it a shot. Let's do this right. Let's do it up. Let's be the church that we're called to be. Let's move the world. And let's hold to the Word of God. Or let's pack it up and, you know, lock the doors and, in my case, move to Louisiana. So it was a win-win. Either way I could look at it, I was in good scenario. So, and we've been faithful to hold on to that, and lo and behold, here we are. Inexplicably, unexplainably. So David had to make that choice now. And I think many of us have been in these kind of scenarios, in one way or another, in a small way or in a large way, in some situation, even in a passing occurrence, where you were presented with some kind of choice like this, some kind of scenario, and you needed to decide, am I going to go in and burn the village down? Am I going to be this kind of leader? Am I going to be this kind of leader? Am I going to be this kind of a man, that kind of a man? But generally speaking, it's rare in our society. We tend to jump into it and then try to fix it as we go. And let me tell you something. If you've been in marriage counseling with me, you've heard me say it. It is 100 times easier to start out right and hold the ground than it is to try to fix it later on. And many of you have found out that my words were true in that respect. Now, David was quite a man, though. Despite his shortcomings, he seemed to instinctively understand what was in front of him here. Even in his grief, I think David seemed to see more clearly than most of us do, even in our lucid moments, even in our moments of clarity, David did better. I mean, David understood here that in order to execute his revenge, to do what he probably wanted to do in his heart, it was going to cost him and his country dearly. Now again, I have to look into our society now, and I've referenced this many times from the pulpit, that we live here in Dunn County, Wisconsin, where it just seems to me that the going methodology is to shoot myself in the foot to spite my face. I will spend a dollar to win a quarter bet. But that's who we are. So, you know, doing things like David is rare, where we look at something and go, you know what? This is going to cost me, or there'll be pain on my family, or pain on my church, whatever it might be. So I'm not going to act in that way. I'm not going to make that decision. That's rare these days, because most of the time it just seems like, you know, we don't care. We just jump in. We want revenge. So David here apparently decided that unity amongst Israel's people was more important than any petty satisfaction that he might gain by evening the score against those who, quite frankly, over the months previous to this chapter, threw him under the bus when the chips were down. And again, if you've ever been there, and then you had a chance for revenge, oh, how tempting that is, right? But yet, when we look at David's history, a man full of flaws, but God said, this is a man after my own heart. You look at his history, there is one thing that always seemed to be consistent in his life, and that was humility. And I bring that up because, again, look at the man. He was, I mean, at times quite the screw up. I mean, he was a murderer. He was an adulterer. I mean, he was a bad dad. I mean, over and over, he messed up. And yet God said, this is a man after my own heart. What was it that made him a man after God's own heart? His humble approach to the master. Because that's the only thing that was consistent. He seemed to always be humble, even when he slew the giant. Even when people chanted, David killed his tens of thousands. It seemed that humility in a leader both then and now is something that people don't forget. And it's something, someone, that God can use. And if you want to be so used by God, may you not forget this. David wanted old prejudices and animosities put away. These divisions were deep. They had been longstanding. Certainly passions were high. Him and his family and the different tribes of Israel. But David chose rather to be a peacemaker rather than a dictator. David sends out messages now across the country telling the people not to worry about how they sided against him and not to hesitate in letting him rule them again. To let them know, we're good. We're good. He even goes so far as replacing Joab with Amasa, and you have to realize, who's Amasa? Amasa was Absalom's commander. He was the head, now going to be the head of David's army. So here was the guy who was chasing after David to kill him, helping Absalom. Now Absalom's dead, and he tells him, look, I'd like you to be my new commander. Now that's humility. And so Amasa helps win the people's heart back to David. Now Shimei shows up. Now if you remember the story, I can't even imagine this. When Shimei showed up, I have to believe that everyone just held their breath. If you recall, this is the guy when David was fleeing the city, was off the side of the way kicking dirt at him and throwing rocks at him and screaming and yelling at him and calling him all kinds of names and everything. Probably never, ever thought that this day would come. Well, now he probably figures, I'm in trouble. I mean, this guy simply went way out of his way to vent his hatred and anger upon David. And he sought to humiliate David in any way that he could. Now, this could be David's day of revenge and retribution. But instead, he forgave Shimei too. And no one would argue that Shimei deserved death in this matter. His actions against the king here were simply unforgivable, or seemingly so, at least as far as the world is concerned. But in verse 22, it reflects David didn't need to throw down in order to garner respect and to prove who was in charge. He stated clearly, I'm the king. He was secure in where God had placed him. Apparently, he didn't need to prove it. Now, the thing about scenarios like this is, generally speaking, there's always another day to fight if the need arises once again. So giving somebody a second chance or a third chance or fourth chance or whatever isn't going to hurt you, because invariably there's always yet another day. There's at least that point where one can declare that, well, I was patient, I was forgiving, I gave this guy multiple chances, and yet the individual flaunted that restoration. And that is the case herein, for despite this public display, for those of you that know the rest of the story, here is this great public display of forgiveness for Shimei. This man must have either went on to reoffend, or his apology and his repentance was not sincere, and that came to light later on. Maybe David just let him out of a bad situation, because, and we'll sooner or later get there, but in 2 Kings chapter 2, 8 and 9, David was on his deathbed, and he essentially passed the sentence of death on Shimei. Go find him and kill him. So I don't know what happened between now and then. But even in David's humility, even in David's forgiveness, apparently God still had the final word. Now, Mephibosheth, he comes along. His situation was he was also a victim, along with David. Remember, his servant came and basically snowed everybody. Conned Mephibosheth, conned David, and got all Mephibosheth's stuff. So Ziba, again, he lied, and he did it to garner favor with David. Now, Mephibosheth here sought nothing from David. He was a mess, kind of like on some sort of hunger strike here. And he wanted nothing more, than to reestablish his relationship with David and to reestablish some favor with David. And that spoke highly of Mephibosheth. I mean, he didn't want anything from him. I mean, he just wanted to forgive and forget, and that's what David gave in return. And ironically, David went so far as to give that same treatment to Ziba. Now, through all of this today, we see this issue of forgiveness. And forgiveness can be such a funny thing, because the reality is we generally believe that we deserve forgiveness. We deserve forgiveness all the time, while those who have sinned against us, even those who have just wronged us or slighted us a little bit, well, they deserve the full wrath of judgment, right? Mercy for us, death for them. Yet the irony of such thinking amongst confessed Christians certainly isn't lost on me. Because oftentimes we that call ourselves Christians are the worst offenders here. It's easy to forget that we have been forgiven for a mountain of sin. We've been forgiven for stuff we haven't even done yet. Yet giving it back seems to be a totally different matter. And when pressed on this, we always take the self-righteous path here, this indignant road where we perceive, well, whatever's been done to us, well, we think what's been done to us deserves capital punishment. Those who have wronged us should be led away to the gallows. You don't understand what they did to me, Tim. You don't understand. You don't understand what happened. Man, if they did that to you, you'd do the same. Maybe, but that doesn't make it right. I think so often we fail to forgive, and then the cancerous effects of our lack of forgiveness, they end up being on us and on us alone. I mean, how oftentimes the person we're holding a grudge against doesn't even know it, or doesn't know the extent of our angst anyway. Certainly, I've been in that situation. Somebody finally, confessed how upset they were with me and how long they've been carrying it. It's like, I had not the slightest clue in the world. Well, it just ate them up. It did nothing to me. You see, gang, sometimes we need to let go of such a heart for our own benefit as well as the good of the person that we believe has hurt us. But even more so, outside of that person and outside of me and my emotions and my passion, we need to let go because God has called us to do so. Period. Matthew 18:21 says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" Now, as the old saying goes, I mean, if you're keeping count, by the time you get to 490, you probably lost count somewhere. You have to start over again. Matthew 6:14 says, "For if I forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Recently, we've dealt with this subject, but about how oftentimes we within the Christian world can be so bitter, so vile, so cursing, so angry at other people that we say that are believers. And I was commenting to Sharon the other day that I believe, as a man and as a pastor, that there will be no greater singular issue that will send more people to hell that believe themselves to be Christians today than that one issue. That's just coming out of 25 years of being in this pulpit. You follow that? In other words, I think there are more Christians today that are, or people who believe themselves to be Christians, that are going to find themselves outside of the presence of God for all of eternity because of that one reason. Because according to Scripture, if you hate your brother, you're carrying that bitterness, you don't know God, and you shall not be with him. Period. It's very, very black and white. We want to ignore that. What a shame. I sat in a pew and was involved in church all my life, but I carried a bitterness towards somebody who did something to me, and I hated them, and I was vile against them. And it's like, you're wasting your time then. You are going to go to hell. You are not going to be in heaven. That's Scripture. And no, I don't like it any more than you do, just for the record. And the idea behind this is we cannot accept the love and the grace and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God and not give it back in return. Yeah, but they don't deserve it. Oh, you did deserve it? Because I didn't. I didn't do anything to deserve forgiveness. I didn't pay anything. I didn't work for it. I didn't do anything for it. I just asked for it. This is something that's very, very pertinent, very today, very now for us as Christians. You see, forgiving others who have wronged us, whether it be a relatively small thing or for some serious damaging act against you. I will openly admit today that it can be seemingly an insurmountable, difficult thing to do. I'm not subhuman sitting up here. I'm not different than you. I'm in the same scenario. I am a man. I have a like passion. And then sometimes, you know, it's not a snap of the fingers, is it? It's kind of a process. But I know I'd rather kick my own butt on this than wait for the world, or God help me, God himself to kick my butt to make me straighten up on this. The Bible is crystal clear on the necessity of all of this. And there's no caveats, no unless, no ifs, no buts. Now, does forgiving negate the pain that you have suffered? No. Does it reverse the things that have happened to you? Probably not. Does it mean the person you wronged doesn't have to take responsibility for his or her actions? It doesn't mean that either. But I'm telling you that they may never do that. Why should you pay for that? Don't they get you twice for that then? If you forgive, then you're free from the thoughts of hatred and bitterness and the burden. I've always was told, and I find it true in my own life, that one of the best ways to do that is pray for them. It's really hard to hate somebody and pray for them at the same time. Certainly a good part of the process. But forgiveness is not only done for the sake of the one you're forgiving, but always for your own sake too, so you don't have to live with that burden. And lastly, I'll leave you with this, and then we'll break up. It's important to note that forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a choice. You must choose to forgive. Probably you're never going to feel like forgiving. Gee, I feel like I you know, I'm feeling all right. I'll forgive you, you know. Probably not. It's a choice. And you do it for their good, for your good, and because God said so. Okay?